The secret of Christian living, or Christian joy, Philippians teaches us, is found in the way we think. It's found in our attitudes. If we master the truths of Philippians, we should be filled with joy as we live the Christian life. This is something we have repeated many times in the course of our studies in Philippians. And I hope that you are finding that your life is more joyful as a result of these studies together. I hope that some of the thought patterns that we have been reviewing in our study here have become part of your life and will continue to characterize the way each of us thinks day by day, that we will not be as prone to depression and to discouragement as we have been, but that we will take the viewpoint that the Apostle Paul urges us to take in this letter, and that we will not allow the four thieves of joy to rob us. The thief of circumstances in chapter 1 that we saw, the thief of people in chapter 2, the thief of joy that is things in chapter 3, and the thief of joy that is worry in chapter 4. Four attitudes that maintain joy that we have seen in this book are, first of all, a single mind in chapter 1. A mind that is committed above all else to glorifying God and proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. Verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul says, "Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Verse 21. When that is our ultimate goal in life, it's going to be a lot easier for us to remain joyful. A double-minded man, James tells us, is unstable in all his ways. And if we are constantly making the decision about what is really most important to us, we are going to be unstable people and not very happy. But if we have really committed ourselves to Christ, if His interests are first with us, then we can be joyful in spite of circumstances because we have a single mind, a mind that's focused on one thing, Christ and His will. The second attitude that maintains joy is in chapter 2, and that is a submissive mind. And we saw the key verse in that chapter was verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." And you remember we had four illustrations in that chapter: the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, all of whom manifested this attitude of submissiveness. And they had a submissive mind, putting the concerns, the needs of other people before their own concern. And we saw that in every case, happiness resulted. We wouldn't think that would be the case. We would think that if we went out for our own happiness, we would be happy. But it is as we put the needs of others before ourselves that we experience true joy. That is a submissive mind. The fourth attitude that maintains joy in chapter 3 is a spiritual mind. And remember, we defined a spiritual mind as a mind that looks at earth from heaven's point of view. As we see the things of this earth from heaven's point of view, from God's perspective, we will be able to maintain joy. Verse 19, "who set their minds on earthly things." This characterized the opponents of the gospel that Paul was referring to, the opposite of a spiritual mind. This is a carnal mind. They set their minds on earthly things. Verse 20, "for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That is a spiritual mind. We set our things on things above, not on things on the earth. And eagerly wait, expectantly anticipate the Savior's return. And the fourth attitude that maintains joy is a secure mind in chapter 4. And last week we began our study of this chapter and got down through verse 9 and noted that in the first part of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is concerned that we not worry. And he gives us three conditions to relieve us of worry in life. Worry is one of the most devastating thieves of joy. And we saw in verses 6 and 7 that right praying is essential if we are not to worry, that right thinking must follow in verse 8, and then right living in verse 9. These three are the keys or conditions to having a secure mind that is not bothered by worry. Right praying, right thinking, right living. Now in verse 10, we begin the last section of the book. And in this section, it is primarily not so much worry, but the opposite of worry that's in view, and that is contentment. The subject of these passages is contentment and how we can experience it. And the Apostle Paul gives us some resources, spiritual resources, which can make us content in just about any situation. And the first of these is in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Writing to this group of Christians that he had met with previously, years before, in Philippi, the Apostle Paul is addressing his comments from prison. And it was impossible for the Philippians to do much for him in prison until recently, when they sent Epaphroditus to help him. And he referred to that in chapter 2, as you'll remember. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. They didn't have the opportunity to really help the Apostle Paul much before right now. They were concerned. They just didn't have the opportunity. It's interesting, isn't it? Because so often we have the opportunity, but not the concern. And they had the concern, but not the opportunity. Now that they did have opportunity, they did something about it. Now what this verse is emphasizing for us, I think, is that God was providentially overruling Paul's circumstances. It would have been easy for Paul, sitting in his prison, to, and we mentioned before that it was a house in which he was imprisoned. He wasn't in a dank, dark cell, but he was in a house, chained to guards day and night. Would have been easy for him to get very discouraged, and access to him was greatly limited. But he regarded these things as God's sovereign will for him. And he realized that God was providentially directing the circumstances of his life. Now we see another example, we see many examples of this in Scripture, but probably the most outstanding one is the life of Joseph. Joseph is a great example of the providence of God. Now by providence, I mean God's working all things together for good to those who love him. Providence comes from two words, pro, before, and video, to see. Providence means that God sees beforehand what's going to happen. And Paul recognized that. And we see it very clearly in Joseph's life. You remember that early in his youth, Joseph dreamed that he was going to be a very important person. And this dream was a dream that God gave him. It was a revelation from God. And yet his brothers sold him as a slave into Egypt. And for some time he was a slave there. And then, through a remarkable turn of events, he was elevated to become the second ruler in that great nation and was responsible for the salvation of the lives of thousands, perhaps millions of people. And at the very end of his life, when Joseph was meeting with his brothers who had sold him into slavery, this is Joseph's attitude toward all that had happened. Chapter 50, verse 20. "And as for you," he says to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now that's a recognition of the providence of God in the life of a believer. Now if we take that attitude toward life, it's going to transform how we feel about difficult situations. We may be experiencing temporary distress, like Paul was in prison. And it may be that we are not getting much help from other people. But this didn't disturb Paul, because he realized that this was all part of the providential plan of God, that God was going to use these circumstances and bring good out of them. He perhaps didn't know how, but he knew that that would happen, because God, he wrote to the Romans, works all things together for good to those that love him, that are the called according to his purpose. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." One of the spiritual resources that will produce contentment within us is a realization of God's overruling providence in the affairs of our lives. That will give us a stability that we see manifest in Paul's attitude in this verse. And we too can rejoice in the Lord greatly in view of this. But there's another resource that comes to light in verses 11 through 13. Not only do we have God's overruling providence, but we have God's unfailing power as well. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Now that is an amazing statement, isn't it? Not too many people can say that. "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Now notice that this is something that Paul says he learned. He didn't just have this attitude toward life. He wasn't just born an optimist. He learned this in the course of his spiritual development. And the word translated "learned" here means to learn by experience. And this is something all of us can learn. You see, it involves taking a certain attitude toward things. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." So often we think that contentment depends on our circumstances, don't we? And yet he's saying here that he's learned to be content regardless of the circumstances. He has learned to be the victor rather than the victim of his circumstances. "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity." Paul had been down and out, and he had been prosperous. "In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Someone has observed that prosperity has done more harm to Christians than adversity. And I think that's true. It's harder to have an abundance, isn't it? And to maintain a realistic dependence upon the Lord than it is when we have adversity and difficulty and we're in want. It's obvious that we have needs then. But when we get some things, we have a tendency to become like the Laodiceans, to say that we are rich and increased in goods and we have need of nothing. And when in reality we are poor and naked and desperately in need of many things. The abundance of things kind of gives us a false sense of security. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now that's one of our great memory verses, isn't it? That's a favorite verse with Christians. But note the context of this verse. What is he talking about? It's being content in our circumstances. I can do all things. I can be content in whatever circumstance the Lord places me with the Lord's help, through him who strengthens me. And that takes some strengthening. We can't do this on our own. But the Lord can give us what we need to maintain our relationship with him and live for his glory, whether we are abounding or being deprived. God gives us the power. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Boy, this is something I want the Lord to teach me. To be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I have a need for that. And I suspect many of us do. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There's another resource that follows in the following verses. Verses 14 through 20. A third spiritual resource that produces contentment. God's overruling providence was the first, his unfailing power is the second, and his unchanging promise is the third. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Now, you remember the Philippians had sent gifts to Paul in prison, and it's to these that he's referring here. You have done well to share with me in my affliction. The word translated share is the same from the same root as fellowship, which occurs over and over in this book. Nevertheless, you have done well to... how does the King James read here? Somebody have a King James version? Communicate with my affliction. Communicate. Give. Share. Have fellowship. This is one of the verses that's the basis for something I said several weeks ago, that when Paul refers to fellowship in Philippians, it's as though he drew two vertical lines through the letter S and made a dollar sign out of them, because so often when he refers to fellowship, he's talking about money. When I grew up in the church that I grew up in Illinois, they had a custom of when they would give an honorarium to a visiting preacher, they would refer to it as fellowship. And I can remember hearing one of the elders give a check to a visiting man, and he'd say, "We'd like to have a little fellowship with you." Well, that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. That's very concrete fellowship, isn't it? Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, that's the province in which Philippi was located, after he left Philippi and left that province, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. Nobody sent support to Paul as a traveling missionary but this church of Philippi. For even in Thessalonica, that was the next town he visited after leaving Philippi, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. These Philippians were generous people. they had frequently sent gifts to Paul to help him in his work. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself. I'm not as concerned about getting gifts from you, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Well, that's a very interesting statement. Paul regarded the gifts of the Philippians to him as spiritual investments that he says here are going to abound to the credit of the Philippians. I seek for the profit which increases to your account. The Philippians were not just making gifts to Paul, they were making investments in the Lord's work. And that would be paid back by God. The profit which increases as a result of that investment. Well, there are many verses in the New Testament that talk about our giving to the Lord's work. He that sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, but he that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. It's just the same as it is with a farmer. He sows a little seed, he gets a larger crop. He can carry all the seed in a bushel basket, but it takes a truck to carry the produce that comes as a result of the harvest of that little seed. And that's the way it is with supporting the Lord's work. You know, occasionally we're exhorted here to give to the needs of the church and the Lord's work that's being done through us as a group of people here in this community. We need to regard this as a spiritual investment. We will reap a profit for that kind of gift. I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul regarded the gift that the Philippians sent to him, which was carried by this man Epaphroditus, not only as an investment, but as a sacrifice. This was a sacrifice that they had made. The New Testament refers to many different sacrifices that we as Christians make. Money is one. Our means is referred to here. It's a sacrifice that's acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Our bodies are a sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Our praise is a sacrifice to God, Hebrews 13, 15. Our good works are a sacrifice to God, Hebrews 13, 16. The converts that we lead to Christ are a sacrifice that we present to God, it says in Romans chapter 15, verse 16. There are many different sacrifices that we can make for the Lord. And, of course, the Lord is no man's debtor. He does not owe anybody anything. And if we make a sacrifice for him, he's going to bless us in return. Not that that should be the primary motive of giving, but that's the way God operates. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. They had needs too. This wasn't a wealthy group of people. But here is the promise of God. Here is God's unfailing promise that God will supply all their needs, not greeds, all their needs. We get those confused, don't we? We have a great deal of difficulty distinguishing between our wants and our needs. And what the Lord promises to supply is our needs. Now here's another verse that we so often take out of context, and we can apply it to ourselves and take it as a promise, which it is, but note that there are conditions on this promise. This promise is a promise to the Philippians who had given in a certain way, and because they had, they could be assured that God would provide their needs. I've talked to some Christians that are kind of gotten their noses out of joint with God because God hasn't done for them what they think he's promised to do. And we need to recognize that this is not just a blanket promise that God's just going to take care of us no matter what, that we're on some heavenly dole, that God's welfare system now is going to keep us from experiencing any need in life. Well, that's not what he promises. But he promises to supply the needs of those who behave like these Philippians did, who were generous to the Lord's servants and to one another, and who supported the work of God, who were single-minded, as is evidence from what he says about them here. If we put God first, then he promises to take care of our needs. Matthew 6:33 says, "If we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then these things, these material needs that we have, will be added to us." Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Contentment comes from adequate resources. We can be content when we know that we have an adequate resource. That removes a lot of the worry in life. And as Christians, we have these three great spiritual resources that should very well produce contentment within us. We have God's overruling providence. He has promised that he will turn all things to good for us, all circumstances. We have his unfailing power that will strengthen us to do what he calls on us to do. And we have his unchanging promise that he will supply all our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So we can be content. The last three verses are just a little final word of greeting. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Paul had gotten to know some people, the servants of Caesar. Some of the guard are included in this, doubtless. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Someone has said that as Christians, we are either thermometers or we're thermostats. We either reflect the spiritual climate around us or we determine the spiritual climate around us. We're either thermostats, thermometers, or thermostats. And I hope that as a result of our studying in this book together, each of us will be more of a thermostat, that we will be able to determine the spiritual climate in our homes and in the circle of influence in which God has placed us as we take these attitudes toward life and allow God to work through us to bring glory to his name. There's an interesting book that I'd like to recommend in closing for any of you that would like to follow up on this. And I realize that contentment, that depression, that discouragement, that the lack of joy is a major problem today for Christians. And I really believe that what we've discovered here in Philippians is the answer to it. But a very helpful book, a book that has been helpful to a lot of people that some of you might be interested in getting and reading for further study in this area, is entitled Happiness is a Choice. Happiness is a choice. And it is, isn't it? That's what Paul has been saying in Philippians. We choose either to be happy, to be joyful, or not. It's written by two men named Minrith and Meyer. They are both Christians living in Dallas, and I recommend it very highly if you're interested in further study in this area. Thank you, Father, for giving us such a practical word from yourself. We thank you that you do not just present some ideal of living to us, but that you deal with the nitty-gritty problems of how to implement this. And we pray that you will help each one of us as we seek to apply this book in our own lives and experience to manifest the attitudes that will result in our joy and your glory more and more. For Jesus' sake, amen.